From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present... Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. And here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome in the Saviour's name to our monthly program. It's good to have you joining with us once again. A godly divine has said, "Panic is the sinful failure to apply our knowledge of God to particular problems." For example, Peter, instead of looking at the Lord, looked at the waves and began to sink. The disciples in the little boat were so alarmed at the storm. Like them, we too often fall into periodic fits of despair and panic, maybe as we think of the state of society or the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ, or even at the very imperfect state of our own hearts. Panic and despair is possible only when God is obscured from our thoughts by the visible circumstances that are around us. It's not our outward circumstances that can drag us down, but our own reaction of despair and panic to them when we fail to perceive the hand of God in all events. Vision. On the program this month, we take another look at the Hebrew patriarchs, expose the fiction of the history of Mormonism, and focus on another phase of the history of the Authorized Version. We hear of more blessed times in the life of W.P. Nicholson, one of Ulster's fiery evangelists, and I'll be letting the Bible speak on our union with Christ. In our short series on the Hebrew patriarchs, we now leave Abraham and come to speak briefly of Isaac, and then we'll focus on Jacob. Isaac was of a gentle disposition, and that was shown in his submission to the ordeal through which he passed at Mount Moriah. when Abraham was willing to offer him as a sacrifice, he seems to have had all of his father's reverence for God, but not so much of his energy and force of character. He was of a much more contemplative disposition and didn't push his way through opposition and difficulty. He showed his father's weakness by representing Rebekah as his sister to Abimelech, king of Gerar. But then, on the other hand, he showed his self-denying love of peace by giving up certain wells when there was a quarrel between him and Abimelech's servants. More important than all of these things, he had his father's faith, and he obtained the renewal of the promises which Abraham his father had received from God. It appears that he spent most of his life in the quiet neighbourhood of Beersheba and Hebron. His only sons were Esau and Jacob, the twin children of Rebekah. Esau carelessly sold his birthright to Jacob with whatever spiritual privileges it involved. He married two daughters of the Hittites, so connecting himself with idolatry and other sins which were common among the Canaanites. But still, he was his father's favourite, and when the time came for Isaac to mark out by a solemn form of blessing the heir of promise, Esau was the son to whom he desired to convey it. Esau missed out on the blessing, and Jacob, instigated by his mother, obtained the blessing. This resulted in a deadly feud between the brothers, and Jacob, to save his life, had to flee to Mesopotamia and take refuge among his relations at Paddan Aram. We leave the branches of the Abrahamic tree there and confine our attention now to Jacob. In his natural character, Jacob was in some things more like his grandfather than his father. He had much more of Abraham's strength of will and energy of character than he had of Isaac's gentleness and love of retirement. But unlike Abraham, when first introduced to us in Scripture, he had no soul-subduing view of the character of God, nor had he learned to make his own will bend to that of the Lord's. Cunning and selfish, he used his craft to increase his gains. His character was naturally of that kind that needed tremendous and powerful discipline to change it, and the course of the Lord's providence toward him was ordered with that in view. The great sin of his youth, that of deceiving his father, received a signal chastisement. Deceived himself once and again by his father-in-law and by his own sons, he had experience of that law of providence which often makes a man suffer from the very sin in others which he himself has committed. Yet his time of chastisements was also a time of mercy. While fleeing from his brother's fury which he had raised up against himself by his deceit, he had a remarkable vision at Bethel of a ladder reaching up to heaven, and on that occasion a promise was made to him similar to that which God had given in the very same spot to Abraham. Later in life, when returning homeward, he had a memorable meeting with the angel of God and wrestled with him a whole night as if he had been a man. This seems to have been what led him to surrender himself conclusively and wholly to the Lord. In his flight from his father's house, he went northward in the same direction as Eliezer had taken when going to fetch Rebekah, and at last he came to Haran in Paddan Aram, where he found the residence of Laban, his mother's brother. Here he was to dwell for the next 20 years, during which time he was engaged as Laban's servant. There was his attachment to Rachel, Laban's younger daughter, then his marriage, the birth of his 12 sons and his daughter, and the circumstances of his leaving Paddan Aram and returning to Canaan. He was at last recalled to his native land by a vision and command of God, just of the very same character as had happened often to his fathers and to himself at Bethel. To leave Haran could not have been a great trial, for he had little love for his father-in-law, but to return to Canaan, if that would imply meeting with Esau, well, that was entirely another matter. He set about complying with the command, but he showed the level of cunning that was still in his nature by stealing away in secret. He had contrived in a large measure through his cunning to accumulate large flocks and herds which he brought away with him. Pursued by Laban, he was overtaken at Mount Gilead in the eastern part of Palestine, and through divine intervention matters were amicably arranged between them so that they parted in peace, and Jacob had now only his old quarrel with Esau to trouble him. Esau was by this time settled in Mount Seir in the land of Edom, far to the south. Jacob was on the banks of the Jabbok, close to the river Jordan and some 100 miles away. He could have crossed the Jordan and quietly settled at Shechem or at Bethel without encountering Esau, but of his own accord he sent messengers all the way to Mount Seir to tell him of his arrival. What else could have led him to do this but the voice of conscience, testifying that he had wronged his brother, and calling him to make what reparation he could? On returning, the messengers brought back word that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. Jacob was greatly agitated, fearing that the meeting might be of a warlike nature. After sending a valuable present to Esau and arranging his own company in order, he gave himself to prayer. He spent the whole night wrestling with the angel of the covenant who appeared to him and from whom he wouldn't part unless he would agree to bless him. In the course of the struggle his thigh was disjointed, but Jacob, disabled in point of natural strength, resorted to the spiritual weapons of prayer and supplication, and by these he prevailed. Perhaps this was meant to teach him the inefficacy of the carnal weapons of deceit and cunning, which he had employed so much in his past life, and the efficacy of prayer and of dependence on the Lord. The blessing he sought was at length bestowed, and his name was changed to Israel, the Prince of God. When Esau eventually came, the meeting of the brothers was of the most cordial kind, and after the exchange of compliments and good wishes, Esau returned to Mount Seir, and Jacob, after a short stop at Succoth, crossed the Jordan and settled in the vale of Shechem. His stay in Canaan was abruptly brought to an end by the slaughter of the Shechemites by two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, in revenge for the gross and guilty conduct of Shechem towards Dinah their sister. Because of this event, Jacob felt compelled to move on. By divine direction he came to Bethel, where God again appeared to him and renewed his promises. Then, proceeding southward past the hills of Jerusalem, he had almost reached the ridge of Bethlehem when Rachel, his favourite wife, was taken from him after having given birth to his youngest son Benjamin. Griefs of another kind were also preying on his mind as he reached Hebron, for his eldest son had committed an outrage in his family. At last he arrived at the residence of his aged father, who was still dwelling in good old age at Hebron. It must have been with no ordinary feelings that he returned to the familiar scenes of his youth, and gazed once more on the venerable face he had last beheld in very different circumstances. The discipline of some 30 years had wrought a vast change upon Jacob, and Isaac, in the latter years of his life, must have found in the conversation of his younger son cause for the assurance that, foul though the method of obtaining it had been, the blessing had come down on the right head after all. It couldn't have been many years after the return of Jacob when Isaac was gathered to his father's at the ripe age of 180, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And next month, the Lord willing, we'll continue our look at another of the Hebrew patriarchs. Some history is written based on facts, and though some of the facts may be unpleasant, at least we can be assured of their reality. But sometimes history is given as fact, and it's really fiction. Here's Dr. Alan Kearns.
According to the Mormon religion, its founder, Joseph Smith, unearthed a set of gold plates from a hill in upstate New York in 1827 and translated the ancient text into English. The account, known as the Book of Mormon, tells the story of two Israelite civilizations living in the New World, one derived from a single family who fled from Jerusalem in 600 BC and eventually splintered into two groups, known as the Nephites and the Lamanites. The book's current introduction, added by the late Mormon apostle Bruce R. McConkie in 1981, says, "After thousands of years, all were destroyed except the Lamanites, and they are the principal ancestors of the American Indians." Now Mormon leaders have changed their claim to read, "After thousands of years, all were destroyed except the Lamanites, and they are among the ancestors of the American Indians. The change has caused a real row among Mormons. Why? Because while some Mormons want to hold on to what Joseph Smith claimed as history, no matter what evidence there is to the contrary, others are seeking to head off a serious objection to Smith's invented history from DNA evidence. In 1971, Spencer W. Kimball, who would become Mormon president in 1974, said that Leahy, the family patriarch, was, quotes, the ancestor of all the Indian and mestizo tribes in North and South and Central America and in the islands of the sea, close the quote. The problem for this fairy tale masquerading as history is that DNA testing of American Indians shows that the continent's early inhabitants came from Asia across the Bering Strait. In the words of ex-Mormon Simon Southerton, who wrote the book Losing a Lost Tribe, Native Americans, DNA and the Mormon Church, and I quote, DNA has revealed very clearly how closely related American Indians are to their Siberian ancestors. The Lamanites are invisible, not principal ancestors. Close the quote. In other words, there's not a shred of evidence that the Mormon religion's proposed history is anything but pure invention. Mormonism, as any Bible believer should know, is built on fiction masquerading as fact, fairy tale, dressed up to look like history, and worst of all, false religion made to appear as a biblical expression of Christianity. Some Mormons believe they can lessen the damage to Mormon credibility by saying that the DNA evidence is complex and that the Book of Mormon doesn't preclude the idea that there were other ancestors than their claimed Israelite families for American Indians. It's a futile effort. Mormonism fails on every front. Its history is fiction. Its religion is anti-Christian. It is a house of cards built on the delusions and deceptions of an unscrupulous man, a liar, and a plagiarist.
Come from the darkness to the light of the Lord. This year, 2011, is the 400th anniversary of the publication of the Authorized Version of the Scriptures, and in our most recent study of this history, we spoke of the Hampton Court Conference, where King James agreed to have a new version of the Scriptures published. And this month, we want to consider the translators themselves. Not only had the English language ripened to its full perfection in the first half of the 17th century when the Authorized Version was completed, but the study of Greek and of the Oriental languages had been carried to a greater extent in England than ever before. It's true to say that there never has been a group of men of the caliber of the translators of the Authorized Version who not only had the character and moral qualifications, but they were spiritual men. The choice of translators was undertaken by Edward Lively, Regius Professor of Hebrew at Cambridge. King James asked Bishop Bancroft, who was a fierce opponent of Puritanism, to write to the translators in June 1604, saying, "His Majesty, being made acquainted with the choice of all them to be employed in the translating of the Bible, in such sort as Mr. Lively can inform you, doth greatly approve of the said choice. And forasmuch as His Highness is very anxious that the same so religious a work should admit of no delay, He has commanded me to signify unto you in His name that His pleasure is that you should with all possible speed meet together in your university and begin the same." Some 54 translators were chosen and appointed, although 7 of them are not officially listed, and it may be that they acted in some kind of a consultancy role. The 47 men were divided into 6 companies or committees, 2 at Westminster, 2 at Oxford, and 2 at Cambridge. Most of the 47 were fellows of Oxbridge colleges, a dozen of them being heads of those colleges. The Regius professors of Hebrew and Greek in both universities were present. In the marginal notes of the Douay Rheims version of the Scriptures, which is the version of the Roman Catholic Church, the Romanist translators wrote disparagingly of the learned men who were going to do this translation, saying that they will be abhorred in the depths of hell. Well, they may be abhorred there, but surely they would not be abhorred in heaven. The first Westminster company or group was responsible for translating the Pentateuch, and then Joshua through to 2 Kings. This group was directed by Lancelot Andrews, and they met in the Jerusalem chamber, which was part of Andrews' deanery at Westminster. This was the 14th century room which had been the abbot's lodgings at Westminster Abbey. As Henry IV lay dying in this very room, he thought he was in Jerusalem, and thereafter it became known as the Jerusalem Chamber. Andrews, the leader of this company, was a most learned man, being fluent in 15 modern languages and 6 ancient languages. He was also gifted with a musical understanding of English, and that's responsible for much of the final effect of the translation of the Authorized Version. It was said of him that the world wanted learning to know how learned this man was, and yet he was a man with a very tender relationship with the Lord. He sought the Lord in prayer for many hours each day, and was said to have been in tears for most of them. The second Westminster group comprised of 7 men. 2 of its members died before completion of the task and weren't replaced. That task was to translate the epistles which included the writings of Paul, and the director of this company was William Barlow, the Dean of Chester. The second Westminster company began work in November 1604 and completed its task by 1607, having worked for some 125 weeks and revised 116 chapters. The first Cambridge company or committee was responsible for translating the books from 1 Chronicles through to Ecclesiastes and also the Song of Solomon. At Cambridge, the Hebrew group had as their director Edward Lively, but he died in 1605 before the translation was completed, but not before he had passed on to the other translators his assiduous methods of Hebrew study. He's commemorated as one of the best linguists in the world, and was a student and afterwards a fellow of Trinity College, Cambridge, and the King's Professor of Hebrew. The first Oxford company, which was responsible for the books of Isaiah through to Malachi, met in the chambers of Dr. Reynolds at Corpus Christi College. Perhaps this company had the most difficult task of all the translators, but the men chosen were equal to it. All of them were fellows of their respective colleges. 4 of them were the leading scholars in Oriental languages, 3 were Regius professors of Hebrew, and 1 of Divinity. All of them had Puritan sympathies, and they were all Calvinists. The Second Oxford Company met at the oldest of Oxford's colleges, Merton, and was responsible for translating the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, and Revelation. All of these men were extremely knowledgeable in the Greek language. The Second Cambridge Company had the task of translating the Apocrypha, a collection of spurious, unreliable, and non-canonical writings, that is, writings that are not included in the canon of Scripture. The Puritans were deeply concerned at the retention of what they called these popish dregs, and there's increasing evidence that they were omitted from some early editions of the King James Bible. There was a great variety among the translators. Some, such as Reynolds, were Puritans. The men of Emmanuel College were all of an evangelical and Calvinistic persuasion. Some were deans and bishops, such as Andrews, while others were outstanding scholars and linguists, such as Lively and Miles Smith. The authorized version was the work of six committees working on a translation that was collaborative and consultative at every stage. When Tyndale did his translating work, it was in isolation, and he produced a version which bore all the hallmarks of a single genius. The translators of the authorized version were engaged on a task by royal command using all the facilities which the state could provide, whereas Tyndale went into exile to escape the wrath of the authorities and was hunted by the king's command and had to make do with whatever resources he could lay his hands on. One writer has said that the authorized version of the scriptures was the jewel which resulted from the accumulated labor and pious care bestowed upon it by so many zealous and learned scholars. It's this rare and unique blending of corporate scholarship which gives to this version alone its excellence and its lasting popularity. And next month, Lord willing, we'll continue our study in the history of the authorized version. The Lord's commission to his church was, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." W. P. Nicholson was a man who sought to obey that command, and as he preached the word, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. The Reverend Roger Higginson is here again to tell more of what the Lord wrought through this man's ministry.
We're coming again today to consider some of the great events in the life of the Ulster evangelist William Paterson Nicholson, Billy Nicholson, or W.P. Nicholson, as he's most famously known by. We've been thinking last month about his return to Ulster, the missions that he conducted, thousands of souls converted, fruit that remained in Bangor, Portadown, Newtownards, Lisburn, different parts of Belfast, the Shankill Road, Sandy Row, and also the Limestone Road. And then we ran out of time, and we're just today going to consider and think again about some of those times of great blessing. One of the greatest missions that the Reverend Nicholson had was in the Ravenhill Presbyterian Church in East Belfast. That mission was conducted in February of 1923. It was one of the last missions that he conducted during that period, from 1920 through to 1923. His name by this time had become a household word. Thousands of souls were converted under his ministry, and it was fruit that remained. And in the February of that mission, one of the nights, the crowd was so great coming into those meetings that the very pillars outside of the church were shifted off their foundation. It was the night of the big squeeze, the big crush they called it, and the foundations were moved off their pillars due to the crowds that were fleeing to hear W.P. Nicholson. What a time of blessing it was. What a blessing it would be if the pillars and the gates of our churches were torn off their hinges because there was such a desire for God's word. My, we wouldn't mind paying the bills, getting the gates fixed if souls were being saved and lives were being transformed by the power of the gospel. During the day, Nicholson would have gone down to the shipyard and preached to the shipyard workers. Many of his converts were from the shipyard, a great source of employment at that time. Thousands of people worked in the shipyard, and many people came from the shipyard to hear Nicholson's preaching. Such was the effect of his preaching that many people were converted and showed by their lives, by not only repenting but also by making restitution that the work of God's Spirit was genuine work. During that time, many converts began to return stolen goods that they had stolen from the shipyard, brushes and shovels and tins of paint and tools and hammers and all sorts of different things. And such was the goods that were returned to the shipyard by the converts who had got right with God, that they had to erect a great shed in the shipyard to keep all of the returned stolen goods in, and they called it the Nicholson Shed. You know, it was good for the economy whenever people get converted. Whenever Zacchaeus was converted from his crookedness and from his wickedness, he began to give everybody tax rebates and began to pay back fourfold things that he had stolen. And may I believe if there was revival today and taxmen were getting converted, we'd all get good tax rebates. May God do it again. Then from Ravenhill Road, he went on to Ballymena. And in Ballymena, over 2,500 people during that mission passed through the inquiry rooms. Then to Carrickfergus, where there was a great time of blessing there as well. His preaching was hot. It was fiery. He preached against sin. He talked about sin for what it was. He didn't just merely say all of sin, but he labelled sin. He hammered booze. He hammered religious pride. He talked about lies and thievery and all sorts of different things, and was forthright and, like John the Baptist, laid the axe to the root of the trees. He preached about hell. He preached about repentance. He talked about what it was to be truly born again. He talked about heaven, and he talked, of course, about the cross, bringing men to Calvary, preaching the blood, just the old simple truths. He believed the words of Jeremiah, "See and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Old-fashioned, hell-fired, Spirit-anointing, Christ-exalted preaching. He had the anointing of the Spirit upon him. What a man he was! And may God be pleased to raise up men, maybe not just like Nicholson, he was God's man for a different generation, but may God raise up men who preach the same truths with the same anointing of God, and may we see similar results. What a wonderful blessing it would be to see God moving in such a fashion in the days in which we are now living. Will you pray that the Lord will send a great revival in these days? May we get the burden and the vision for souls and for God's glory.
The Reverend Roger Higginson. And now it's time once again to let the Bible speak. And in just a few moments I'll be turning our attention to our union with Christ. So I hope that you'll stay with us. Our text is found in the Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. These words express the assurance of a saving interest in Jesus Christ, just in the same way that Paul expressed a saving interest in Christ when he said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What a mercy to be saved and to be in Christ, but what a mercy to know that we're saved, and be able to say with certainty and assurance, My beloved is mine, and I am his. We find similar words in the 6th chapter of the Song of Solomon in verse 3, but there the order of the words is reversed. Here in chapter 2 and verse 16, the order of the words relate to the order of our experience when we think of our election and our calling in Christ. It's calling first and then election. The person who says, "My beloved is mine," is declaring that he has been called and brought to faith in Christ, but having been called to Christ, which is evidenced by his faith and trust in Christ, the believer can then say, "I am his by election, having been given to him." So, in order of our experience, calling comes first, and then the knowledge and the certainty of our election in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's why Peter speaks of making our calling and election sure. So in the realm of experience, the sinner has the assurance of being one of God's elect ones only when he knows first of all that he is called, and he knows that he's called when Christ is his only hope and his sole trust for salvation. So these words, "My beloved is mine and I am his," are really a testimony to the grace of God. And they speak of a mutual possession relating to Christ and his people. "My beloved is mine and I am his." It's referring to that union, the one with the other. And that brings us to our theme, and it is our union with Christ. And I want just to draw your attention to several aspects of our union with Christ. And notice with you that it is a personal union. There is a union of persons. Sinners are in union with Christ when they trust Christ, and they're trusting the whole person. Christ is one person, though he has two natures. He is God of very God, and yet he is perfect man. But though there are the two natures in Christ, he is but one person, and it's to this one person that God's people are joined. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 23, "Ye are Christ's." And the title Christ specifically belongs to the Lord in his great mediatorial work that he accomplished. And we know that he accomplished his mediatorial work as the God-man. It's in a whole Christ that salvation is found. And likewise, the whole believer is joined to Christ. Paul emphasizes this when he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price." You're bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of Christ. And there is here a personal union. That means that during the intermediate state, whenever the souls of believers go to be with Christ at their death, their bodies are still united to Christ, though they are laid in the grave and are held under the power of death for a time. Then at the resurrection, the body is raised to be reunited with the soul and to enter everlasting glory. This union with Christ is a personal union. It is the union of persons. But notice that it is a spiritual union. Back there again in 1 Corinthians 6, this time verse 17, Paul said, "He that is joined unto the Lord," that's speaking again of our union with Christ, "he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." It is the Holy Spirit who really performs this union. He's the one who establishes the bond between Christ and the sinner who comes to trust in Christ. It is the Spirit of God who quickens. It is the Spirit who enlightens, who enlivens. It's the Spirit of the Lord who produces saving faith, because faith is the gift of God, so that the sinner goes to Christ to trust in him for salvation. The Spirit is sent forth to woo sinners to the Savior. And then when they come and trust him, they are indwelt by the Spirit of God as the evidence of that union. Thus Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So, this union with Christ is a personal union and it's a spiritual union. But we must also say, because we find it in the scriptures, that it is a vital union. Where there is union with Christ, a principle of life has been implanted. When we as sinners are engrafted into Christ, we receive life from Christ. That's why, whenever we turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 15, we find these words in verses 4 and 5. The Lord Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." Here, Christ is showing that the union with him is absolutely essential. It's only by this union that Christ's life becomes ours, because Christ is the fountain of life, and only when we're joined to him do we possess eternal life. By this union with Christ, the spiritual life of the believer is sustained. For in John chapter 14 and verse 19 we read, "Because I live," the Lord says, "ye shall live also." Christ's life can't fail, so as long as there is life in the head, there shall be life in the body, and in all the members of the body. This is a vital union. But there's something else about it. It is an indissoluble union. Christ and his people can never be separated. The bond can't be broken. The knot can't be untied because of Christ's eternal love. That's why Paul, in writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, asks the question, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" So there is a mutual possession of one another due to this union. And that means tremendous things for all who are joined to Christ. It means that they have an interest in all that Christ is. All that Christ is employed and engaged for our good and for our benefit and for our blessing. All that he is as the God-man is engaged on our behalf. And it also means that we have an interest not only in all that Christ is, but in all that Christ has. And Christ has an inexhaustible store of merit and of righteousness and of blessing, so that we are cleansed and clothed and called by his name and conformed to his image. What a tremendous blessing this is, to be in union with Christ, in a union that can never ever be severed, will never ever be broken. No power on earth or in hell can break this link. It is an indissoluble union. We are no longer our own. We are Christ's possession. We're owned by him. And isn't it right that the one who has bought us, and in whom we are joined by faith, that we give our all to him? Therefore we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. Everything that you are and have is Christ's. Your person, your time, your talents, your gifts, your graces. So we must manifest our profession that he is ours and we are his by dedicating all that we have to the glory and to the praise of his name. Oh, to enjoy our union with Christ and to say, in the words of our text, with gladness of heart and thankfulness of spirit to the Lord, "My beloved is mine and I am his."
To be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like
That hymn brings to an end our program for another month. I trust that the Lord has blessed His word to your heart, and that the contents of our program this month have been a rich blessing and an encouragement to your soul. And so, until next time, in the will of the Lord, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.